Open your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel again. John's Gospel, we'll look this morning at the concluding verses to John 11. John 11, looking this morning at verses 55 through 57. As you're turning there, let me just say again how thankful I am to see all of you. How thankful I am to hear you sing. It's hard to put into words. The joy that hearing God's people sing, to hearing God's people fellowship and care for one another, it's hard to put into words what that means. And I am particularly thankful for you and for those truths today. In John 11, let me just back up to verse 54, and then we'll consider verses 55 through 57 this morning. Remember, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of the Jews have believed. Others have gone to the Pharisees to say what had happened. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Father, help us now as we come to your word, Holy Spirit, who inspired this word inerrantly so in every word and every line. Now for us become the great interpreter and the one who illumines our minds as to the meaning of this text. Point us to Christ. Show us the glories of Jesus here in his account this morning. And because you do those things as God of very God, transform our hearts as only God can do. No man can go to the depths that need to be changed in us. Lord, you know this. And we confess this to be our own experience, that we stand in need of your grace, not only for our salvation, but for our growth. And so, Lord, cause us to grow and mature this morning as we see you, the perfect Lamb of God, given for the sins of this world. And we pray that you would do this, and in doing so, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to understand where you're going, in some sense, it's helpful to look at the trajectory of the past. We understand that in many ways as it pertains to history, to the history of nations, to the change of cultures. If you want to know where you're headed, look where you've been. See what the foundations are. And that truth, that axiom, is actually particularly helpful here in the last three verses of John 11. The past in John's gospel has always given us a helpful understanding of where we're headed. This goes all the way back to John chapter 1. The first 18 verses of John 1, you'll remember, are literally a roadmap for the rest of the book, where we are given key truths and key insights and key explanations. In those 18 verses that point us to where we're going to end up. And as you'll remember, John 1:1 starts all the way back in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. And on down through verse 18, where Jesus Christ has now come in time and in space and true humanity and become God's full embodiment of grace and truth to us. It is moving in a direction. We learn that in the very first 18 verses of this book. And now as we come to this transitional passage, taking us away from the raising of Lazarus and ushering us into the final days of Jesus' ministry, it's helpful to go back and remember why we are where we are in this book. We are where we are because Jesus came to die. Jesus came to offer His life a ransom for many. Verse 53, if you'll look back, informs us that the official indictment against Jesus has come in. From that day on, they, meaning the Sanhedrin, planned to kill Him. The trial, as we said last week in Matthew's gospel, is the kangaroo court. It's the sham trial. It's a mock trial. Here in John 11:53, they've decided exactly what they'll do with Jesus. In Matthew's accounting of this, in the final hours of Jesus' life, they are only acting on what they had decided to do in John 11. His fate was sealed. The ire of the Sanhedrin had reached its boiling point. And Jesus' life, humanly speaking, appears to be in danger as we look at these closing verses this morning. And yet, brothers and sisters, we serve a God who is no kin to accident. There is no chance in God's economy. There is no luck. God works all things according to His will. Jesus' life is not in danger. Jesus is now entering the point in the final days of His ministry to do what He has always come to do, and that is to die in my place and in yours. To Jesus' disciples then, to us now, it's all too easy to lose sight of the future and the purpose of why Jesus is coming. And there's something as we read these texts and we see the anger of the crowds, something in us wants to defend Jesus, to stop this from happening. And yet the reality is this is why He came. To lay down His life as a ransom for many. And the past, that the previous 11 chapters have helped us by way of helpful reminder as we look to the coming days in His life about the reason this is all transpiring. Jesus is entering His final days here. I can't imagine what that would be like. The Creator of all the universe, who laid aside the glories of heaven and took upon Himself humanity and entered into humanity, yet without sin, who will soon hand Himself over to the men He created to be murdered by them so that He might set free those who have faith in Him. Jesus knows where He is headed. Jesus has come for this purpose, and He does not shy away, even now, during this Passover season. And so I want you to see three truths in these three verses this morning about Jesus, about His mission for humanity, as we are pointed from the past and into the future as Jesus lays down His life. In God's sovereign plan, the details, every detail, and the timing of Jesus' final days are not accidental. No, brothers and sisters, this is intentional. The backdrop, as the text says here at the beginning of verse 55, is Passover. Passover. Jesus will lay down His life at the Passover. with all of the imagery that stands out in the minds of these Jewish people, as Passover itself is an invitation to look back at what God did in delivering them from Egypt. All of that imagery is in their mind. And now Jesus comes in the midst of Passover, instituted by God Himself as one of the three major events in Israel's calendar, to signify deliverance and salvation. Jesus now stands against that backdrop. In the first Passover, they were delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Jesus will come to deliver them from the bondage of death and hell and sin and the grave. The appointed time for Jesus to lay down His life, and let me emphasize that again in your mind, to lay it down, not have it stolen, but to initiate it and to lay it down, is at hand. It's at hand. You'll remember back to the previous chapter in John chapter 10, verse 11, and then again in verses 17 and 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The time has come. The Passover is here. A time when deliverance and redemption is on the minds of the nation. Jesus will stand before them, indeed hang before them, on a wooden cross as the final Passover, as the ultimate fulfillment. And so, because God does nothing by accident, and because God does everything clearly and orderly, I want us to take just a moment and to reflect on what the Passover would have meant to these people. Why is it so important that Jesus is going to lay down His life and to do it now? Number one, it involved a sacrificial lamb. It involved a sacrificial lamb. And you can go back to Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13, where God spells out how the Passover was to occur in the nation of Israel. Even as they spent their final hours in the land of Egypt, God gave the nation a sign, a symbol of their ultimate deliverance that would be met in Christ, but for that time was simply a sign pointing forward. And what was that sign? It was a lamb. An unblemished lamb, a lamb without defect, a lamb without spot, that each family of a certain size was to take and to bring into the house and to here's the hard part. Parents, none of you are going to sign up for this. They were to bring it into the house as a pet first. To love the lamb. To let the lamb be in their midst. And then to sacrifice the lamb. Now, none of you are going to rush home and sacrifice your pets. Please don't. But this was a meaningful lamb. It was a lamb that lived among the people. It was a lamb that had become cherished among the people. Even as Jesus comes as the unblemished, sinless Son of God who lives among the people, who is cherished for His many miracles, loved by only a few, used by many. This lamb in the Passover was to die, was to be slaughtered. Its blood was to be drained so that the blood could be spread up around the threshold of the door. And then the lamb was to be consumed. And what was not consumed was to be destroyed by fire, a symbol of God's judgment. And yet because the Lamb had died and the blood was spread, there was salvation, a covering for God's people. This is in the mind of the people. This is what they had been commanded to observe all the way back. Again, looking back to see where we're headed. But not only did they see it then, they were about to see it fresh and new in the life of Christ. Jesus has always been regarded as that Lamb. Remember, as Jesus enters into public ministry, how John the Baptist introduces him in John 1, again in verses 29 and 36. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. John loves this theme. He records it clearly here in John's Gospel, but in the book of Revelation, he records it again. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. A lamb who had been slain and yet stands. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came as the only Savior for all the world. There is no other Savior. Revelation 5:8. And we had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Revelation 5:12, crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Do you see the Lamb of God? Do you see him as he comes now to the Passover? Do you see him as he will be in eternity? Seated upon his throne with the elders on their faces in worship of the Lamb. Because he was slain and yet lives. It was a sacrificial lamb and it involved a substitutionary role. The Passover in that lamb was a substitution. The Passover required the death of one of two things. The lamb or your firstborn. One must die. One must die. And so the lamb stands as the substitute for the people of God in Egypt, just as Jesus will stand as the substitute for sinners. But someone must die because of sin. There must be a price paid. Christ becomes the Passover substitutionary Lamb of God. Colossians 1:18, Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, the one who died in our place and yet lives. That Passover substitute is fulfilled in Christ. No longer a bleeding lamb, but an exalted lamb. The supreme lamb. The exalted lamb of God. By his life, his death, his resurrection, he becomes the preeminent one, the representation of his people, so that they don't have to die like the firstborn of Egypt. He himself died for them. The Passover involves God's salvation and judgment. Indeed, salvation through judgment. Through that necessary death. The sacrificial lamb became the subject of the penalty for sin, which is death. and death by judgment and destruction, the fire representing God's wrath, God's judgment, the burning of the guilty party. Judgment. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Those not participating in faith by taking God at His word and receiving God's provision of that sacrificial lamb, that substitutionary lamb, would suffer the loss of their firstborn. Now think about that. None of us are willing to give up any of our children. And here it's the firstborn, the painful loss. How much would that have affected Egypt? Drastically so. Because in Egypt, you must remember that Pharaoh was revered as the god of their religion. Who would be succeeded by his firstborn. God destroyed their firstborn. God demonstrated that he alone was God by the removal of the one who would seek to take his place. Because they did not submit to the provision of God and thus faced the judgment of their sin, their idolatry, their worship of Pharaoh and his own son who would have died. But then lastly, the Passover involved a new era, a new time, a new epoch of time. When the Passover lamb was offered, it was offered in anticipation of God's deliverance of his people. When we go back to Exodus, God didn't just say, here's what the meal is to be. We're having roasted lamb tonight. He said, you're to dress a certain way when you eat it. Have your sandals on. Have your bags packed. Be dressed for the journey. Be ready to go. Deliverance is at hand. It looked forward to the freedom God would provide to his people. They were dressed and ready to go to move out into the promised land, a new era of God's kingship in their nation and in their lives, escaping Egypt. And as Jesus comes, here in verse 55, to this season of Passover, these are the things that run in the minds of the nation of Israel. Here, however, is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Be prepared. Be found in faith and in belief in Him. Be ready to go. This is a new era that is being ushered in. No longer will we have the sacrifice of lambs and bulls and goats. We'll have the final sacrifice. Christ is the final Passover. We're ushered in by faith into a new era, a new working of God. God doing something that He has never done to this point in human history. Everything to this point has been a type, a shadow, a symbol, pointing to the ultimate that would come in Jesus. And if those were exciting, you cannot imagine what God has in store through the final Lamb. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, who trust in Him. Murray Harris writes of this account, that in the first 44 verses of John 11, Jesus was proven to be Lord over death by raising Lazarus. Now he will lay his life down and he will become a victor through death. He doesn't avoid it, but he will conquer it. He will stand upon the grave. He will trample underfoot the death that we deserve. he will be raised victorious as the victor of death, so much so that there will be no more death. Christian, that's us. There's no such thing as death. There's the cessation of a body, but that's not death for us, because there is something more important about us than our physical bodies. And I looked in the mirror this morning, and I'm thankful for that. There's something better. The soul of man, saved by the victor who is over death. God sovereignly controls death, and he has given his son, and his son is going to lay down his life at a time when the nation is familiar with substitutionary, sacrificial death, and he is going to do it so that for all time he reigns victorious and death is defeated. There will be no more cause for death. There will be no legitimate call for death because of Christ. He has won. He has suffered the ultimate death in our place. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 and 18. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, or we could even throw in here a lamb, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that sinful life. No, we were redeemed, verse 19 says, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Not only is there deliverance at hand in this passage, but I want you to notice the second truth, and that is the truth of purity that is required by God. In order for God to accept us, we must be totally pure. How many of you were totally pure this week? In your ambitions, your words, your thoughts? None of us can say we were. We're sinners. We're sinners and we fail. But there's a truth about purity that God requires here in this passage. Notice what it says, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passovers to do what? Purify themselves. Why would they need to be purified? They're not pure. They've sinned against God. They've broken his law. And as these Jews are preparing for the Passover, and as we see these as the final days of Jesus' life, we see that Jesus, again, stands distinct. He stands as sufficient. He stands as separate and apart from those he came to save. Even though he lived among them, how do we know that? Because Jesus goes not to Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. He goes to Bethany. All the other pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, they're going straight to Jerusalem. Jesus stops a few miles outside the city in Bethany. Because Jesus needs no purification. He is pure. He is sinless. All the pilgrims must go. They must make atonement and amends for their impurity ceremonially before God. But not Jesus. Jesus is pure. He is sinless. He is undefiled. He is spotless. These pilgrims who come to Jerusalem every year for the Passover, as one of the three feasts where they would have been compelled to do so, many out of the country, and that's significant, come to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at this time had an estimated population of around 25,000 people. Now, that's hard for us to comprehend because we live in such a point in history that has been around. We've been around long enough now that the human race has propagated itself over and over and over again. Cities were not like they are today. Jerusalem is one of the most influential cities in the world at this time, and yet has a population of only 25,000 people. And by conservative estimates, at the time of the Passover, Jerusalem would see an influx of 85,000 to 125,000 additional people on their little city of 25,000. Now, that takes away all of your excuses for complaining about traffic in Midland now. All right? We go from 25,000 to 150,000 overnight. But they would come for this feast once a year, stay for the allotted period of time, and then go home. Josephus, of whom you're probably familiar, the ancient historian, records that in AD 60, one census of a particular Passover in that decade put the population of Jerusalem during that week at 2.5 million. Well, that's debated because it would surpass the largest cities in the world that, at that time, which would have been Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, both of which had about 1 million people. But the people have come. They flood into Jerusalem. But before they can offer their Passover sacrifice, before they can participate in the ceremonies of that time, they had to purify themselves from ceremonial defilement. Things like touching a dead body. Jesus can deal with death because he is Lord over death. He's not made impure by death. He rules over death. They would come. Notice what the text says. They come out of the country. This would indicate that they are coming from parts of that region of ancient Palestine. They are coming from areas that were heavily inhabited by not only Jews but Greeks. Gentiles. Unclean people who do unclean things. Maybe in your front yard, which would have made you unclean. And so you had to come and you had to offer the requisite sacrifices to purify yourself away from all that uncleanness. Let me tell you, Jesus is not defiled by being around Gentiles. He is the Savior for all of the world, not just the Jews. He is the Creator of all mankind, not just the tribe he's born into. And so Jesus is unfazed, untouched. He has no need of being purified. Numbers 9 gives us an example of this need for ritual purification before one could celebrate the Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 17 also gives us a picture of what it was like to need to undergo ritual purification. To prepare yourself for this high and holy day, it could not be undertaken lightly. And here's the thing we can learn from these Jewish citizens, though. They took sin seriously. Because sin is serious. It's no small matter. It's no laughing matter. There are no little sins and big sins. It is sin in the sight of God. Even to, oops, I touched a dead animal. I walked on Gentile soil. We look at that and say, what's the big deal? Does an animal really make you unclean if you touch it up? No. Does walking in the wrong part of the country make it? No. But the point is, God is showing the seriousness of sin. He's using these to ingrain in his people the seriousness of impurity. But Jesus has no need. For Jesus himself is pure. Again, 1 Peter 1:19, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. How did he become our peace? By his purity and righteousness before the Father. Jesus has been from eternity past, as God, sinless, spotless. And now he has been sent on a mission because he is the only one who is pure. There is no other pure person who could lay down his life for us. Jesus is born without sin because he is born of a virgin without an earthly father. Hebrews 7:26, it is fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners in his purity. Doesn't mean he didn't associate with sinners. Remember, that's what got him into trouble. He did associate with sinners, yet he himself is pure. He fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. Matthew 3:15, Jesus says to John, his cousin, who would baptize him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Christ, in his purity, kept all of the law for us because we could not. We do not, but Christ did. Jesus only does that which is pleasing to the Father. We've talked about this many times, haven't we? John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Perfect obedience. Total purity. Complete righteousness. And so the way for the future is paved by the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus past, as well as present. As God, he has been without sin from eternity past. As man, he is without sin in the present, fulfilling all righteousness. Thus, God in his grace has provided for mankind a perfect Savior. One who can offer himself as the sacrificial and substitutionary lamb, bearing and absorbing the wrath of God for us in our place. God makes this last truth, this truth of divine provision. Look what verses 56 and 57 say. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. As we discovered last week, the time of the Passover was a time of not only of spiritual excitement, but of national excitement, of expectation that the Messiah might come that year. And this fevered pitch about Jesus, after all, he just raised a dead man. And while they didn't have texting and social media, word still spread fast. The crowds are on the Temple Mount. They are in the midst of the temple, and they've all heard that Jesus raised a dead man. Who does that but God? Who raised the valley of dry bones? God. Who raises the dead? And there is an excitement of messianic expectation. The words in the original are actually very intense. They kept seeking and seeking and seeking and seeking. It's an imperfect verb that doesn't have an end. They weren't going to quit looking for Jesus. They are bent on finding him. They sought and sought for him. Now, we look at the crowd and how different they are at this point than they will be a few days hence. They're not looking for Jesus to murder him at this point. They're looking for Jesus. Maybe they get a miracle. But the ingrained and depth of man's depravity will soon find them asking, where is he? To shout and crucify him. crucify him. The goal of the Sanhedrin was to put him to death. They know this. They've heard the decree. They've given orders, verse 57, that if anyone knows, he's to turn him in. Military academies call this the honor code. If you know that a rule is being broken and you don't turn them in, you're as guilty of violating that rule as they are. It's a method of integrity and self-policing. The Sanhedrin says, listen, if you know where he is, you better turn him in. And if you go down to, we won't go into this morning, but in chapter 12, we find out not only do they want to kill Jesus, they want to kill who? Lazarus. Because Lazarus is associated with Jesus. So you better turn him in if you know where he is. The people want him for another miracle. And they're saying to themselves, now, we've heard the order. We've heard the code of honor here. Surely he's not going to come, but I kind of hope he does. Surely he's not coming to the feast at all. We've heard what they've said. Unless there's something else going on. Unless God has a plan. Unless this is part of God's miraculous, unexpected provision. Jesus wouldn't come, humanly speaking. He wouldn't come unless it was to offer himself as he had just told them in John chapter 10. Wasn't that long ago? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Unless it's for that reason, Jesus won't come. But loved ones, it is for that reason. And Jesus will come. And Jesus will lay down his life. Perhaps they don't yet fully grasp that Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's more than a miracle worker. I mean, if that's all he is, what man in his right mind would subject himself to the Sanhedrin in this order to be seized by force so that he might be killed? But he is more than that. He is the Son of God, who existed with God in eternity past, who is grace and truth embodied, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And so he enters this Passover, not uncertainly, but with great certainty. He's come to do his Father's will. What appears to the Sanhedrin and the crowd as a triumph over a political threat will in reality be the plan of God from eternity past to bring sacrificial blessing to his people. The true Passover lamb. The true Passover from death to life. And here's the beauty. The chief priests can order whatever they want. The Pharisees can order and dictate whatever they want. But they'll not be the cause of God's plan being fulfilled. They'll only be the tool God uses to accomplish his plan. God will not be trumped. He will triumph instead. Human orders may cause his death, humanly speaking, but they will not produce the effects God has designed that it would produce. Life, freedom, a new reality, a new way to the Father. Christ is the supreme. Christ is the preeminent one. He is the Lamb of God who stands as though he were slain and yet lives. and everything in his life, everything in his teaching, everything in his timing, everything that he will demonstrate proves that. He's the doorway of the sheep, the way to the Father. He is the pathway of the true Passover into freedom, into God's kingdom. And he is the Lamb, Revelation tells us again, slain from the foundation of the world. How long has this been God's plan? Your mind can't go that far. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, when it speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life, this is a work and names that were written in there from before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan. How do we know what the future holds? Because we know what the past holds. That God in eternity past wrote the names of his people under the heading of the Lamb's work and the Lamb's life and the Lamb's death and the Lamb's resurrection. He will lay down his life for those people. So we know what's coming because we know what's been. There's only one question that remains this morning. And it's the question Jesus posed to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, just a few verses ago. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the Passover. Martha's answer was great and glorious, but it will not substitute for your answer. I'm asking, do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, faith is a gift. It's a gift of your grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. And it is by that gift of grace, through faith, that we are not of ourselves, not of our works, so that we may not boast, but we may boast that God in Christ has worked out our salvation. And so, Father, because it is a gift that only you can give, may those mindset of deep and abiding gratitude, of love for Christ, to those who have not yet believed, Father, because it is something no man can do, we ask that you would grant to them faith that they might believe. And call upon the name, the only name, by which men may be saved, and that is Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of all who believe. We're thankful, Father, for the beauty and the imagery, the timing, the work that Jesus is doing here at the end of John 11. May we see your plan of salvation unfolding, and may we stand in awe of your gracious and yet sovereign power and plan. And may you alone be praised, because our faith is not our own. Our salvation is a gift. We have nothing to praise and nothing to boast in except Christ and all that he is and all that he accomplished for us and is to us. So magnify Christ, Holy Spirit, in our minds. Lift him up. Even as we come before your table this morning, Lord Jesus, to share in the Last Supper, the elements that you have given us to reflect upon and to commune with you as we remember you in these elements. The unleavened bread, a sinless life. The cup, representing the blood that you spilled, just as that original Passover lamb did. You have spilled your blood that we might be covered, not only in the forgiveness of sin, but the bestowal of righteousness to our account. And so bring these things to mind. Cause us, Lord Jesus, to commune in thanksgiving and praise and in love and adoration of you during this time. For this is to draw us to you, to draw our minds and our hearts to you in this special way. Thank you for this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.